So let me pray and we're going to get started. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your word. It is beautiful. It is sweet to taste. It is more precious than silver and gold. It is more worthy than anything that we have on this earth, God, because it reveals who you are to us and it reveals who we are and gives us words to talk about and to think about you and ourselves. And so I pray, God, as we look at Eli and his sons and their story along with Hannah and her story, I pray, dear God, today that you would bring this word into our minds and into our spirits, and that we would be filled with the great truths and understandings that you give in it. I pray, God, that my words would be clear, that they would be honoring to you, accurate in reflecting the text, and God, immensely strengthening and unifying to us that we could better love you and love each other. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, a few things here to begin with. First of all, we are working through 1 and 2 Samuel, and you should have a handout for Eli and his sons today. It's something that I wrote up to help study. If you don't have one, raise your hand and we can have the guys get them. Paul, are you going to grab those? All right, so Paul can grab you one. Bring the pile back. It works through the text in more detailed ways, and there's some things in there that will be helpful for you that I'm not going to mention in the text or in the sermons. One other thing I do want to address is that I am using significantly in my preparation and in my reading a translation of the Hebrew text that was made by a gentleman named Robert Alter. Now, Robert Alter, I've mentioned him a little bit before. He is a professor of Hebrew and comparative literature at Berkeley. Now, Berkeley, as many of you probably know, is not known for its stronghold of evangelical thinking. All right. In fact, it's probably the opposite. All right. But there is nothing spiritual. All right, there's nothing spiritual about any particular translation. The original language text, there are thousands of copies of the New Testament, and not so many of the Old. We work off translations, and one of the things that I like about Robert Alter's translation is that he is trying to reflect in his translation the literary art that would have been more readily understood if you were reading it in the original Hebrew. And I bring it up because I've got in the back table several copies of his translation of Judges, Joshua, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So the text that we've been in, I don't have a price tag back there. They're $16. If you're a guest today and have not yet taken your free book, which we give to guests, that's back there. You can take that. I've also got a couple books that Alter has written on Hebrew narrative and Hebrew poetry. Those are back there as well. I would encourage you, if you enjoy reading and rereading these texts, to pick one of those up, because he's very simple in his commentary. He provides a little bit of commentary along with the translation, and he's just looking at some of the literary, artistic aspects of the text and doesn't get into all the technical stuff that really breaks the text apart and makes it even more confusing. He's just going for what is really beautiful and clear in the meaning of the literature itself. So I have benefited greatly from that. And I just wanted to encourage you to look into that as well. So we are going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and today we are going to look at Eli and his sons. It's the first four chapters of 1 Samuel. The main character of this text is Hannah. We're going to look at her next week. But Eli and his sons in these four chapters really give us a context and a culture for better understanding and appreciating Hannah. And so I wanted to look at them first. And kind of as an on-ramp to that, I want to talk a little bit about the status in our own culture of men. Now, maybe two or three times a year, we have a text that is addressing the importance of men in our culture, in our families, in our cities, in our churches. And this is one of them. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of the cultural analysis of what's going on. For the last several years, almost a decade, there has been an increasing amount of literature in terms of books and magazine articles and journal articles on the decline of men. And your first page of your, it's page 3 of your handout there, there's a list of titles that I have in my library alone talking about the decline of men, the problem with men, the challenge that we're having with boys in our schools. A lot of stuff coming out. The fall of men, the rise of women, why it's affecting. Lots of stuff on it. You guys can read that on your own. I want to spend more time today on Eli and his sons and how it connects with some of those ideas, and we'll pick that back up at the end. We all are aware of the decline of men and are aware of the effects that it has on our culture to some degree. What I've noticed in a lot of the conversation is that as they talk about men, they compare the men to the women in terms of job status. Men are on the decline, women are on the rise. Income, women are on the rise, men are on the decline. And so there's like this comparison between men and women, and there's some value to that. Number of men in school and in higher education versus number of women. And so women have greatly been outnumbering the men in colleges and universities for some time now, in management positions in corporations. And so a lot of the conversation is positioned around comparing men and women in these ways in our culture. And I think that there's some helpfulness to it, but I think better questions are men, women, and children happier and more fulfilled? Are there increasingly less women and children that are suffering? Is there strength in our marriages and in our families? Is the strength of our families growing? I was reading the paper this morning. It looks like I lost it in my bag. But there was, I came home from the office, I was doing a little bit of last minute work, and got the paper, opened it up. On the front page, there's an article about the deaths of children in Minnesota since 2005. And there's been somewhere around 150 deaths of children in their homes as a consequence of child abuse, and another 376 children that have had near-death experiences. And I'm not talking about seeing Jesus. I'm talking about experiencing violence at the hand of their families or of people that are in their homes in the state of Minnesota. So that's over 500 kids. And if you look at in terms of what's happening in regards to children born into single-parent homes, that number seems to be doubling every 20 years. 20 years ago, about 35 to 40% of African-American children were born into single-parent homes. That number is now 70 to 80%. 20 years ago, whites, about 20% of children were born into single-parent homes. That number is about 40% now. That's getting worse. There's increased child poverty. There's increased loss of fulfillment and intimacy in young men and young women, especially in marriages. Divorce continues to grow. And where it's not, it's because people aren't getting married and they're holding marriage off, and cohabitation is greatly increasing. But the problem is, all of the studies show that cohabitation increases the risk of divorce down the road if they do end up getting married. And so if you look at a lot of the statistics, yes, there's a decline in men, and a lot of people are seeing the decline in women's health and fulfillment and in children's health and fulfillment is directly related to the decline of the quality of men that we have. There's a lot of studies on that. And we're going to look today into this text and see why these kinds of things happen. One of the books makes some sort of indication that the increase of women and the strengthening of women is the cause of the men decreasing. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case. We're going to see today from Eli and his sons that the decline of men is due to the decline of men. The decline of men acting like men. And so what I want to go to, what I want to do today, and again, I want to strongly encourage you to follow at minimum that reading guide that I handed out a couple weeks ago. It's one chapter a day, 4 days a week. Because we're not going to be able to read four chapters today in our service here this morning. And the more you're familiar with the stories, because what we're going to do in our Sunday mornings is go deeper. We're going to go deeper. And if you're more familiar with the stories, you're going to be able to experience a greater degree of understanding and fulfillment around the sermons because of your familiarity with the text. So again, just I encourage you to be reading along with us because we're just going to highlight some things out of these stories today. So we're looking at the story of Eli and his sons. First Samuel chapter 1 verses, chapter 1 through 4. It's the first four chapters. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to overview the story, okay? Just take about 5 minutes to do that. So 1 Samuel begins with the story of this man named Elkanah, and we learn that he has two wives, which is never a positive thing, really, in the scriptures up to this point. All right, so we've already got some hesitation there. And we learn that that of his two wives, one is able to have children and the other is not able to have children, and the one not able to have children is the one that he loves the most. Okay, so that's called a type convention. We're going to come back to that later. This story is not unfamiliar. Remember Jacob and Rachel. He had to marry four women, and one of them was the one that he loved, and she wasn't able to have children. All right, so this is not new in the biblical story. And so our sympathies are directed towards Hannah, and she is really the primary figure in this story. But so it tells a story about how the other woman, the other wife, the sister wife, I think we call them now in our culture, the sister wife is constantly subjecting Hannah to verbal abuse. Okay, she's the one that's able to have kids. All right, in that time, in that culture, just as is to some degree ours, a little bit, there is great worth attributed to women that are having children. And their children are a sign of glory to mothers. It's a good thing. But she's in this position, Peninnah is her name, where she's not loved, but she's valued because she's got children. And then she likes to pick on Hannah because Hannah has no children and because Hannah is the preferred wife in terms of the affections. She has the affections of her husband. And so for years, Hannah is undergoing verbal abuse from the sister wife, Peninnah. And so it seems to be that when they, as a family, go to Shiloh, Shiloh is the place where Israel worshiped God at the time. Before the tabernacle is set up, the temple is set up in Jerusalem, the tabernacle was set up, the same tabernacle that was built under Moses' reign when he was leading the nation, not as king, but just leading it. The same tabernacle, it's been traveling around, they set it up in Shiloh. So the family goes to worship God once a year. They take their meat and their sacrifices and they go to worship. And for some reason, there is heightened verbal abuse towards Hannah during this time. And so Hannah, at one of these times, goes and prays to the Lord that he would give her a child. And she sees Eli, and Eli sees her praying, and he thinks that she's drunk. And she says, "No, God, no, Eli. No, master, I am not a drunk, worthless woman. I am praying to the Lord that he would deliver me and grant me a child." And then Eli blesses her, and she goes home, and lo and behold, she has a baby, okay, which is consistent with the biblical story to this point. She has a baby and devotes him to the Lord. This will be the Lord's baby. She's going to take him back to Shiloh when he's old enough to help out there at the tabernacle. And then there's a beautiful song written by Hannah that expresses who God is, a God that delivers, and it ends with this hope of a coming king who will deliver Israel and judge its enemies and bring the humble and the poor and the oppressed, the people who are low, God will raise them up. God will raise them up. And then we start to learn more about Eli and his sons. And it begins, Eli's sons were worthless fellows, and they did not know the Lord. And it goes on to describe them. They would literally steal the sacrifices that the people of God would bring to sacrifice. Okay? And so this is the culture that Hannah and her family are worshiping in. And then we find out that Eli knows about this. And Eli also knows that not only are his sons stealing sacrifices, they're having sex with all of the servants of the temple. And so Eli brings a correction to his sons, but he does not restrain them. He says something, but doesn't really do anything about it. And then the text goes on that God brings a judgment against Eli and his sons for blaspheming God and showing contempt for God and the sacrifices of the people of Israel. And we're going to get into more detail of this later, but it's just an utterly devastating judgment that God brings against Eli and his family. And then God brings a judgment against Eli and his family through Samuel. So the first one is through a prophet. The second one is through this child that has grown up in the temple. This young child doesn't even know the Lord yet, really, is what the text says. And so these two judgments are pronounced against Eli and his family. And the text concludes with Israel being under siege from the Philistines. The Philistines are attacking again, and 12,000 people die. And Israel, in its desperation, goes and gets the Ark of God, and they think, okay, if we carry the Ark of God, which the Ark of God was this big golden chest that contained the stone tablets that had the law of God written on them. And on the lid, there were two cherubim, and God's presence dwelt in between the cherubim on this lid. This is where God's presence was at the time. And so they literally wanted to take God's presence into the battle, thinking that that would give them victory. Whereas, you know, hundreds of years before, God had told them, if you love me, are faithful to me, and follow my commandments, then I will give you victory. Not if you take the ark in. So they bring in the ark, and it's Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that are carrying the ark, and they carry the ark into battle. The Philistines win again. The Philistines kill Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, and the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a messenger that goes back and delivers the message to Eli's household. Eli finds out that the ark has been captured. He also finds out that his sons have been killed, but out of reaction for the ark being captured, he falls over in his chair and breaks his neck upon hitting the ground. And then and the story ends with Phinehas' wife. Phinehas' wife is pregnant, and she's about ready to give birth. As she says, she was big with child. And the shock of hearing the death of her husband, the death of her father-in-law, and the capture of the ark puts her into labor. She gives birth to a son named Ichabod and then dies. And that's the end of the story. So that's the story of Eli and his sons and Hannah and her family. So let's get into what the text has for us. There's a lot of stuff here. A lot of stuff here. And I want to show what the text is teaching us about it, what it means to follow God, and about what it means to wait for the king to come, and about what it means to be a husband and a father, and to take care of those in your care. And we're going to see some very vivid things that are very applicable to us. So we're going to jump into first Eli's sons. So we first discover in chapter 1 that Hophni and Phinehas are priests. Okay, they're priests. They are conducting all of the sacrificial services in the temple of the Lord. Now later, we find out they are tyrannical bullies because they are stealing by force the choicest parts of the sacrifices that the people would bring to worship and to give honor and glory and praise and thanks to God. And so the law said that the priests could take certain portions of certain animals for their food. See, because the priests were not able to own land. They lived off of the donations of the other 11 tribes. So they had to get their food through the sacrificial system. And so they could have the breasts of some animals, the legs of other animals. Only after everything was boiled, though, and the fat was removed, then they could have the portion. All right? That's not what Hophni and Phinehas did. So people be literally bringing in their cow alive, and then they would slaughter it, and they would say, hey, we want the filet mignon and the ribeyes. You can have the rest. That's what they would do. We'll take the loin. So the best parts of all the animals they would take, and not before, not after it was the fat was boiled off, right at the beginning, they'd take the choicest parts and steal them. And if you resisted Hophni and Phinehas, they would take it by force. Now, I don't know if they were big guys or if they had like a team or whatever, but nobody could stand up to them at the temple. All right? And I want to just read the text of what this looked and felt like. This passage is very vivid. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up to the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So in this instance, it is talking about what they would do if it started to boil. But very rare does the text go into this much detail about like three-pronged forks. Who cares how many prongs it is? Do you know how many prongs your forks have? Usually it's either four or three. I pay attention. I kind of into silverware. But so I read this, I'm like, three-pronged. Now, I like three-pronged forks, but why would the text mention this? And why would the text say pan or kettle or cauldron or pot? Why doesn't it just say pot? Who cares what kind of serving dish or cooking dish it is? But what the text is wanting you to do, because it is very unusual for this much detail to be specified in Hebrew literature, what the text is wanting you to do is start putting pictures in your mind of these guys that were literally just kind of stabbing their fork into anything and everything they could. You get the image? Now, what they're also guilty of is sleeping with all of the servant girls at the temple. All right? And because of the broader context and how they describe Hophni and Phinehas and their pursuit of meat, you don't get the sense that it's a lot of consensual sex happening in the temple. You get the sense that it's kind of a forced situation. And so when you read this passage about the thrusting of the forks, you kind of get this picture that there's a lot of thrusting going on in the temple that's unrighteous. Now, so when I was reading and rereading, I began to say, yeah, that's going on. And then Alter says that he sees that there's a very vivid imagery going on here in the Hebrew text that wants us to see that there is indeed a lot of immoral, tyrannical bullying, quote, thrusting going on with the food and with the women. Now, the scriptures do not give us all of the things, like I mentioned a couple weeks ago. You know, television and books today just lets it all right out there. Hebrew literature is much more subtle, but it paints the picture of the temple culture that was going on. Then the text goes on to say that they were worthless fellows and that they did not know the Lord. And basically what you can see is that there is more of a frat house culture with the temple than there is of it being a place of worship. You see here? And if chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, there is a lot of emphasis on the eating and the drinking that was taking place around the temple. And this is the context that Hannah and her family come into. And so she's coming there She's in despair. She's been in despair for years. She wants a child desperately. She is hurting on the inside. And she comes to the temple, and her own family and the priests there, there's just this big party going on. And so it said, and after the eating, and then after the drinking. Some translations have the eating and drinking, and then Hannah went up and prayed. But the actual text says, after the eating and after the drinking, making it sound more like there was a drinking party and an eating, you know, like there's the after dinner drinking party, which is a party. Then Hannah went up to pray. She did not eat. She did not drink. She was in despair. And so here you have this woman, Hannah. We're going to look at it next week, more detail. That is disgusted with this temple culture, and not just disgusted, it is not ready to meet her needs. What is to be the place for the people of God to come and worship and pray and to get help and counsel from the priests, it's not that place. It's not that place. And the first thing I want to address here is this emphasis that the text puts on Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, as being worthless fellows. They did not know the Lord. Now, we should never expect those that don't know God to be righteous people. They don't know the Lord. They don't have the Word. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the church. They have no hope. We can't expect them to be righteous. God calls them to be righteous. God calls them to believe and know Him. And everybody that's ever been alive and everybody that ever will live is in that process during their life to find God. But here are men, what we should expect and what Israel should have expected at the time is that worthless men that don't know God, that are tyrannical bullies and sexually immoral, should not be serving in the temple. They should not be the priests. And their conduct and Eli's willingness to let them continue in that conduct year after year after year after year brought destruction to that nation and hurt to those families and hurt to individuals that would come and dishonored and disrespected God. And see, we need to know God. We need to know God. Everybody is called to know God. If we don't know God, we will be like Hophni and Phinehas that put other things before God. And in the putting of other things before God, we will destroy ourselves and we will destroy others around us, those closest to us, as we're going to see. So God calls us to know Him. See, we can only serve one master. If we are not serving God, we will be serving sin. And in the serving of sin, it will be deceptively couched in serving ourselves. And we will become slaves to that. And as we become slaves to sin, the consequences of sin are always suffering. They are always death. And so Christ came as the promised child, the one whom the scriptures say He will overcome death. He will bring life back to the creation of God, which is why Adam calls his wife Eve, because she is literally the mother of life. Because from her will eventually come this offspring. And so the biblical story unfolds with the people of God waiting for this child. And so this nation was at a time where they should have been waiting for this child to come, waiting for the one who is to give life to come, the one who is going to bring justice to come. And the priests, we're responsible to know the law and to communicate the law to every generation. And they were the ones that would lead the nation to God. They were the ones that should have been waiting first and foremost for the one to bring justice to come. But here you have the priests being the very heart and seed of corruption and immorality and death that was spreading throughout the nation. If we don't know God, that will be what we do. We will bring death to ourselves, death to our families, death to our neighborhoods, death to our culture. That's what's happening to our world. So God is calling us to know Him. If you want to know Him, you are called to believe that He is God. Put Him first. Believe in His Son whom He has sent, whom has died on the cross to pay for our sins so we wouldn't have to. He took death so death would not be our consequence. He rose from the dead to prove that life was in him so that our life will be in him. We are called to believe in him, this man Jesus Christ, and to make him our Lord. And when we make him our God, rather than serving ourselves, life will grow. If you'd like to know God, talk to somebody that's here. Grab me after the service. Go to one of our house churches and talk to the people there. How do I know God? Get baptized in a couple weeks. We have to know God. Otherwise, we will be worthless like Hophni and Phinehas, and we will see what their demise is. And so let's go to Eli. Eli the priest, the dad. Now, a lot of times people read through this story and they come away thinking, man, that poor Eli, he's an old guy and he's got these worthless sons. He was probably doing all he could do, but they're stronger than him and younger than him, and you just kind of feel sorry for him. Now, not everybody reads it that way, but the first time I was reading these stories with some intention to understand them, that's what I thought. Eli's old and he just kind of let some things go. And his sons are a symptom of that, but generally he's an okay guy. And you read a lot of the commentaries. That's how they picture it. But it's not the case. It's not the case. Now, the first thing I want to do, it's at a very low level of relevant information, personal descriptions. But again, the text is rare in this instance where it is giving a lot of it's giving us a lot of descriptions, personal descriptions, physical descriptions about this man, Eli. And the first thing that it shows us is his posture, his physical bodily position. And there are three times that it tells us Eli's physical posture and position. And each of those three times, he is sedentary. He is sitting, he is lying, he is sitting. This is the leader, this is the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. He's never walking, he's never running, he's never at battle, he's never doing a rallying cry that we'll see Samuel do or David or Saul or any of these guys. He's always sitting or laying down. The second thing is his eyesight. I can't think of another, other than people being blind, blindness, which Eli's not blind, he gradually grows blind. But two times it talks about his eyesight. It began to grow dim so that he could not see, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. All right, so he's very sedentary, and he can't see very well. His age, three times it talks about his age. He's old, he's 98 years old. And the last thing it says about Eli, he was heavy and old. He was fat. Now, so here's what the text leaves us in terms of how we physically and visibly understand Eli. He's a fat old guy that can't see and sits around all the time. Now, that's not very pleasant, and it's not very nice. And why would the text go into that level of detail? Because being heavy and old and blind and laying around all the time doesn't necessarily mean that you're a bad person or that you're not an effective leader, okay? But when you take those things and connect them to other things that are more specifically stated, you kind of get the picture that the text is wanting you to understand about Eli. So the next thing is much more specific in terms of Eli's character. 1 Samuel 2:29 says this, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" So here's what we do know about Eli, very specifically about his relationship with God and about his skills and functioning as a parent. He put his kids before God. He put his kids before God. And let me tell you that if you are a devoted family person and put your family before God, it's the worst thing that you can do for your family. Because what happened is that over the years, Eli's kids saw that Eli worshiped them more than he worshiped God, and they took advantage of that. And they began to think of themselves as being more important and higher in value and more worthy of honor than God himself, and that's how they lived. Because when Eli tried to make a verbal correction, they ignored him. They ignored him. And Eli never restrained him. And I think this text also gives you a clue as to what else was motivating Eli. Because remember, the text says he was heavy or fat. You're like, who cares? But this correction gives you insight into what's going on. Eli was eating the meat that his sons were stealing and participating in their blasphemy. You know, in Ephesians 5, a lot of you guys have gone through their house church studies on Ephesians. Paul says, do not become participants with those who are sinning. Instead, expose them. Eli was a participant in the sins of his sons. Didn't expose them. Didn't stop them. The text says that he did not restrain them. In his admonition through Samuel, he says, you did not restrain your sons. Now, I don't know what Eli would have done. The Mosaic Law had a lot of rules around kids and people that were doing the kinds of things they were doing. If a son hit or beat his parents and was disrespectful to his parents, the parents could bring their son before the nation, and the nation would stone the disrespectful son. If a man or woman was caught in adultery, the nation was called to spear the two caught in adultery, the man and the woman. These men were being adulterous. Eli could have brought in the guys and said, you know, I'm too old and blind and inept to take care of my sons, but you need to take care of them. I am the high priest. Take my sons out of the temple. He had the ability and the power to do it, but he did not do it. He did not do it. And so we see here that Eli compromised. We have to ask ourselves, when did Eli start compromising? How old were his kids when he started putting them before God? 2 or 3 years old? 4 or 5 years old? 10, 15, 20, I don't know. I have no idea. But the text, because of eyesight, because of this idea of vision and understanding, because of Eli grew blind spiritually. Eli grew heavy spiritually. Eli grew immobile spiritually. All of these physical descriptions of Eli are not just describing Eli's physical state. They are describing his walk with God. And they're describing his spiritual sensitivity. And at some point, a compromise started that. And the same thing exists for us. When do we put things before God? Now, we all sin. Scriptures say, if you say that you do not have sin, you are a liar and the truth does not exist in you. Okay, so we all sin. And sin is a choice that we make when we put others or ourselves before God. That's what sin is. We worship something else other than God, and we engage in things that offend him and are contrary to his nature and to his purposes. So when we see sin in our life, what do we do with it? See, and this is the difference. There's individual sins versus patterns of sins. We can see that we sin morally, or with our time, or with our money, or with our emotions, or with our bodies. And when we realize it, say, ooh, that's wrong. Do we stop and repent, or do we just continue to let the sin go. And then we develop habits, and then we develop patterns, and then sin has become our master, and then it's an addiction, and then we're enslaved to it. And it's harder and harder and harder to stop that because we made a decision at some point that we were going to continue and worship that. That's what had happened. That's what happened to Eli. I don't want to correct my kids. I love them. I don't want to offend them. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. I could preach for 4 or 5 hours on this text. I'm not, but I could. I don't know why Eli didn't discipline his sons. I mean, I've got children. I've got sons. I've got daughters. A lot of you know the challenges that we've had as a family and some things. But when you have your kids and you see them doing things wrong, sometimes you don't discipline or correct because you just don't want to go through the emotional challenge of it. Sometimes they're in a weakened state and you don't want to hurt them anymore. You don't want them to feel bad. Sometimes you don't feel like you've got the emotional strength to address it with gentleness and love and care. Sometimes you see in them the same sins you see in yourself, and if you address them, then you have to address yourself. And that's hard to do. Because you'll never call somebody to moral righteousness if you're not morally righteous. Which is why at the leadership level, if leaders are let go to continue in sin, that those particular sins will plague the church or the organization or the business or the family, because what the leader's doing is saying, hey, this particular sin is okay. And because by nature we as people are slaves to sin, if we're not slaves to God, that sin will permeate like yeast and bread, Paul says, and Jesus says. So who knows why? I think the text also gives us a little bit of clues. Those guys like to eat good meat. And see, sometimes our sins are as treacherous and ridiculous as eating. Man, why not eat the chicken breast instead of the filet mignon and just be okay with the chicken breast and honor God? Now, after you've eaten chicken breast for 15 years as a priest, that filet mignon's looking pretty nice. And so they ate a filet mignon. And they really liked that filet mignon. Even they didn't have the bacon wrapped around it because they couldn't do that. They didn't have bacon. You see? Last week I didn't tell my kids this because I was embarrassed at the time. We were playing a game. And we were playing Settlers of Catan. Praise the Lord. I'm not sure that's what I wanted response from. But anyway, so we're playing Settlers. And it's very important when you do certain things on your turn. And so the robber on my spot that I needed to get, I don't know, bricks or something from. But I had a knight card. And all the way through, I got to put the knight card out first before I roll, so that if I roll, I get the bricks. But I forgot to lay the knight card first. And I rolled, and it was on that spot, and I said, oops, I'm going to play the knight card. I know, man, I'm sorry, I sinned against you. And I won the game. I know it. Do you know my conscience bothered me about that for 2 days? And then I just was like, why did I do that? And because the thing is, I didn't know why I did it. It just came out. Like, oh, I got the knight card. I'm playing with my kids. They win all the time. I don't care if they win. It's more fun when they win. But it came out. And I compromised. And this is the first my family heard of it. Now, if you think that that's where sin stops in terms of its seriousness, you're greatly deceived. That's a real life example of what happens on very important and significant scales. If we make one compromise and we say it's okay, it will overcome us. And it is very difficult to repent from long-term years and years of patterns of sin. Much harder than it is than if we were just at the beginning to say, hey, you guys, I was wrong and I sinned. I cheated. So now they're all going to be very, very suspicious. Because I know the rules better than they know the rules. Because I said, oh, it doesn't matter what order you play it in. It was just, we make excuses. So that's what Eli did. That's what Eli did. We're all ridiculous as people. So Eli's sons set the culture of the priesthood and of the nation, and Eli literally sat around and did nothing and participated in it. Now, another sign of Eli's worthlessness as a priest is in this interaction that he has with Hannah. Now, good literature, not just the Bible, but good literature uses what are called type-scene conventions. This is the stuff that I really just love because it's so beautiful. So one of those type-scene conventions is the annunciation of a birth to a barren woman. Okay? We see it all throughout the Bible. So that's a convention. Certain things happen in certain orders and in certain ways. And each time that this story is being told about a barren mom who's going to have a child, there's a little difference here and there. And it's the differences in each of the times that highlights what the author is wanting to see. And so typically, from what we see in the scriptures up till now, the scene is this. There's a forlorn, despairing, barren wife who's loved, but she can't have kids. She prays, or an angel or an oracle comes and says, hey, you're going to have a son. He's going to be a hero. You're going to name him this. All right? So here the story starts with the type scene convention. There was this loved wife who was in competition with another wife, and she couldn't have kids. And she goes to the temple, and Eli calls her a drunk. See, he didn't fit the type scene. You see, she didn't get an oracle or a vision or a word from the Lord from him. He gave her an accusation. You are a drunk woman. Put away your wine. And she has to defend herself. But the type scene continues. She still has the kid. And he's still the hero. It's Samuel. I mean, he's the anointer of the king, and he's the prophet to Israel. He has military victories. The type scene changes with Eli and his response and his inability to perceive the spiritual condition of Hannah. See, because what was the culture of the temple? It was a frat house. Every woman that he sees in the temple pretty much is drunk. The other one, the last one. So in one of the descriptions about Samuel's posture, it says Samuel is lying in his place. He's lying in bed in his bedroom. Okay, which is not a bad thing. But it's what the text says next. And Samuel, who did not know the Lord, was sitting in the temple next to the Ark of the Covenant of God. So here's a boy Samuel who does not even yet know the Lord, has not received a word from the Lord, is demonstrating that he is desiring the presence of God as a young boy who has not yet known the Lord. And then here's Eli, who has heard the voice of God, who is the high priest of the nation of Israel. But Samuel, the young boy, shows a greater concern to be near God. You see that? And so it's very small, but it paints a very vivid picture of what's going on. Now, one of the things you can see here is that you say, well, I want to be near God. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to go to church more. And let me tell you guys, your efforts week after week to go to house church and to come to church to worship and to hear the word and interact it, that is a devotion of your time to the Lord. And it is an act of worship to him. And it is a way of showing that I am going to use my time to acknowledge that there is a God of my time. It's a beautiful day out there. And I know we get out late here in Uptown. If we had a third site, we're going to run these two sites earlier, and then the third site will go later. So that's all. We're going to hopefully start a little bit earlier in the future here in Uptown. But it's a mistake to look at all of these types of things. Okay, if I start going to church more, I start reading the Bible more, I start praying more, then I can get more spiritual. I can be closer to God. That's not the point. These are not things to do. They are signals to look out for. So if you're Eli, and you see Samuel, and he's longing for the presence of the Lord, and you're in your own place comfortable, you've just had a nice steak, nice glass of wine. The question to ask is, what has taken over in my life in the place of God? What has taken over? What has become the idol that I am worshiping? Now, the scriptures, the church can help you figure that stuff out. But it's you read this and you have to ask yourself the question, what am I worshiping? What am I worshiping? That's what Eli needed to ask himself. When did Eli start worshiping his sons? When did Eli start worshiping food? We don't know. But at some point he did, and he became fat and lazy and blind to his spiritual condition and to the spiritual condition of the entire nation of Israel at which he was leading. So you see some variety of effects. Self and family. You know what the judgment against Eli was? Your family is going to live in poverty forever. See, because as priests, they had no land, they could not farm, they could not raise animals. They could own a home, but everything was provided for them by the nation. If you're not a priest anymore, you're out. They weren't going to serve as priests anymore, Eli's family. And the whole family of the Levites, Eli's family was gone. Your family will be beggars as long as you have a family. Generation after generation after generation. And he says this, the sins of your family, Eli, will never be atoned for. If you don't know God, your sins will never be atoned for. You will die not knowing God, and you will be away from the face of God, facing eternal judgment forever. And that was the Eli's family's destiny. Generation after generation after generation, they could never experience the forgiveness of God, because they had taken the very means through which the sins of the nation were atoned for and literally trampled on them. They disregarded the atonement. And so God says, okay, you disregard the atonement, you will never have it. Pretty significant consequence for generations to come. Wives and children. Phinehas' wife died, leaving their kid children. Ichabod had brothers, at least. Poverty was the legacy of that father and husband, and death. Nation was ignorant, spiritually blind, and always being defeated. I mean, like 12,000 people died in that battle. 12,000 people died in that battle. These people's lives are on the shoulders of these priests. And again, women and children, no understanding, poverty, death. This is the legacy of Eli and his sons. Because there's all kinds of applications to this. I don't want to keep going on and on and on. I could. On that last page, I think it's page 12 of your handout, just shows you all the different points. I pointed to a few. What does it mean to know God? Importance of leadership. If these kind of things start unfolding in leadership, it will affect entire community, whatever organization it is. We're going to have a whole message on fathers and sons towards the end, but the lessons here towards fathers and sons are significant. Men need to restrain men. And when men don't restrain men, they will not be restrained, and it will bring disaster upon whatever social structure they are a part of, whether it's family, whether it's community, whether it's church, whether it's an entire nation. Because we have a problem as an entire nation because men, fathers, are not restraining sons. And we are raising sons that do not know how to be men. We are raising sons that do not know how to take care of, provide for, and protect women and children. We are raising sons that take advantage of women and children. That's what our culture is doing. And we see it happening, and our culture sees it happening, and we do not know how to deal with it as a culture. We do not. We need to, as men, we need to restrain ourselves, and we need to restrain our sons. And hopefully, that restraining makes us better men. Makes us better men, which means we're going to be better husbands and better fathers and better workers and better citizens. We need to take seriously. And so men, in whatever sphere you are in, be very mindful of the sins that are in your life. And when your conscience pricks you, like my conscience pricked me when I cheated at that game, it's embarrassing. Your conscience will prick you. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. Don't ignore it. Listen to it. Confess it to other people in your life. Confess it to other men in your life so they can help you keep an eye on it. Because if it goes without restraining, it will destroy you eventually. Little things will become big things. Little addictions with pornography will be rape and adultery down the road. That's how sin starts. And that's what sin does long term. Men, we need to be serious about it because ourselves, our wives, our children, the culture of the church is dependent upon it. I think a great application is how to pick a husband. Whenever I'm going to preach a message on this issue of men and women in our culture, I always go to Amazon and I get the latest half dozen books that have been written in the last 6 months since I looked for it last time. There's lots of stuff coming out on this. And one of the new books is How to Pick a Husband. I think there's a lot of insight in this passage on how to pick a husband. Look for a man that doesn't that knows the Lord, first of all. So there's something higher than him. Because if a man doesn't have something higher than him that he serves, he will serve himself and it will destroy you as a woman and it will destroy your kids. He's got to serve something higher. So look for a man that knows the Lord. Then look for a man who is relentless in his pursuit of putting to death sin in his life and is not afraid of addressing sin in his life and is not afraid of talking about the sins in other people's lives and is not afraid of getting correction about his own sin from others. So you can see these things in families and in community. And I tell young men and young women that I'm talking to, the best guarantee of future success is past performance. If you can see a man who has honored children, honored women in his family, in his church context. He's worked hard. He's confessed sin. He's not afraid of talking about it. He's confronted other men about their sin. He's kind and he's generous with his money. That's a man to marry. You'll know that he'll be like that after you marry him. If you have high hopes about a man, and he knows the Lord, but he hasn't demonstrated any of these things. You say, I'm going to go ahead and marry him because God will change him and I will change him. Oh, don't do that. Wait till he changes. Then marry him. Lots of other applications. But I love this passage because there's so much in it about what it means to follow God and about being a worthy man. Next week, we're going to look at Hannah and what it means to be a worthy woman. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, again, your word is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold and silver. And let us desire your word, God, more than we desire anything, so that it leads to wisdom in our lives, for our joy and our happiness, which is what you, God, desire for us as we serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.